So we had a great feast. We had great spiritual food. So now what? Now what are we going to do with that? What would God have us do with that? What will we do now between this time and Passover of next year? Seems like a long time when you go half a year to be able to get there. But do we think about what will please God? In that time frame, what can we do that would please God? Another way to look at it is, what does God require of us? I'll quote Micah 6 and verse 8. We'll turn there later. What does the Lord require of you but to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God? What brings God joy? We oftentimes might talk to our friends and find out, as we get to know them better, this is what pushes their buttons, and this is what actually brings them joy. What brings God joy? What pleases God? What does He want from us? What does He want for us? Well, one of the words there in Micah 6 and verse 8 was require. What does the Lord require of you? Now, we live a life that has requirements all about it, don't we? What are the requirements? Requirements are absolute necessities, something that we have to do. We might as well get used to them because it's an everyday part of our lives. So let's take an example. Anybody here remember back when they had to get their driver's license for the first time? Turning 16? How many people were very anxious for that day when they turned 16 so they could get their license? My brother was that way, but I wasn't. A couple months went by before I got mine. It was, to me, no big deal because I perhaps had an older brother that could take me wherever I needed to go. But think about it. In the state of Texas, if you want to get a license, you're required to be 16 years old. Now, you can get some other ways to get around it with farmer's provisions and things like that. But for the most part, you're required to be 16 years old. You're required to take a vision test. You're required to take a written test. You're required to pass an approved driver's education course. And you're required to pass a road skills test. Now, I'm thankful that you have to pass all these tests and everything when I'm out there driving. I'm always a little nervous when I'm behind that student driver car. You guys drive up behind that and honk and wave and everything to try and throw those guys off? I hope not. But those are the rules of the game. No arguments, no discussions, no ways around those. Those are the requirements if you want to have a driver's license. If you want to drive an 18-wheeler, you have to have a CDL license. And we can go on and on. What if you want to travel internationally? You're required to have a passport. And depending on where you're going, a visa. Those are the requirements. We can't argue about that. We can fuss all we want. But those are the requirements. By April 15th, I'm required to pay my federal taxes if I want to avoid the penalty. Now, that brings in the other side. Oftentimes, the requirements come along with consequences, don't they? They come along with consequences. If you choose to drive 30 miles over the speed limit, then one of your friends with lights on the top of his car will probably pull you over and say, "Here's the consequences," and hand you a little piece of paper. There are consequences when we break some of those requirements, in this case, the requirement of the law. Today, I'd like us to discover three ways that we can displease God and three ways we can please God. Now, obviously, the opposite of displeasing God will bring about pleasure for God. So, three ways to displease God. We'll start off with living with an absence of real faith. Living with an absence of real faith. Faith plays an important part of our relationship, doesn't it? To show how important it must be in our relationship with the author and the finisher of our faith. Let's turn to Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11. If we're talking about faith, that's a natural place to turn. As you're going there, I'm going to tell you a story. The teens have heard this story, but it's about a gentleman named Desert Pete. Now, this gentleman, Pete, was wandering around the desert out in the southwest somewhere. And he had lost his way, and not only that, but he had lost a lot of his provisions. So he was going on his third day without having any real water for him to nourish himself with. He came up over a rise and he saw a shack there. And he goes walking up, dragging his body up to this shack, hoping that there would be some signs of life there. Unfortunately, the shack had been abandoned years ago, decades ago. But as he wanders around, he sees one of those old-timey pumps that you have for a water well. So he takes, looks at it. He creaks the handle a little bit. Only thing that's coming out is dust. But he notices that right there, there's also a note that is on top of there. There's a tin can that goes over the top of it. And there's a note in that tin can. And the note says, "If you need water, I've hidden a quart jar of water over behind the big rock off to the right. But please note, don't drink any of the water. It's perfectly good for you, but you need to take a quarter of that water and pour it down the stem of the pump, because there's a leather washer in there that will wet the washer and allow you to be able to create suction. Let that sit for 45 seconds. After you do that, then pour the rest of the water down as fast as you can, because you have to prime the pump, and then pump as hard as you can. Trust me, you will get water. All the water that you need." All right. When you see that quart of water, you haven't had water for 3 days, what are you going to do? What are you going to do? Are you going to trust the note? Or are you going to drink the water? And the end of the note goes on to say, after you've had all the fill of your water, taken all that you need, then fill up the quart jar and put it back under the rock where it will be there for the next traveler. That would be tough, wouldn't it? That would be tough to pour every bit, every drop of that water that you would love to have going down your throat and have that poured into that pump with the hope, with pouring it in there with faith, if you will, that you're going to get water out. Hebrews chapter 11. And again, the first point here is living with an absence of real faith is something that will displease God. Hebrews 11 and in verse 6. Hebrews 11 and verse 6. "But without faith, it's impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him." The key here that we'd like to get across is that faith pleases God. Now, just like that water with Desert Pete, God instructs us to do things in his word. And we have a choice. We can follow them, or we can drink the quart of water, the choices that we make in our lives. We'll talk more about that later. Where's the evidence of faith in our life? We go through a long dry spell, if you will, from the holy days, which are inspirational for us, time to get together with those of like mind, spend time. Where's the evidence of our faith going to be? If you just took off work for a week and faithfully observed the holy days, these fall holy days, you faithfully took off work or play or pleasure today to be here on God's Sabbath day. You faithfully pay tithes. You faithfully develop your relationship with God by prayer, by getting into the Word of God, meditating on the Word of God, and by fasting. People talk a lot about faith, but the problem is that all it is? It's got to be more than just talk, doesn't it? It has to be more than that. Let's turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 4. 1 Corinthians chapter 4. We need to know that, God needs to know that it's going to be more than just words in your life. That it's going to be a reflection of the power of God working in you. 1 Corinthians 4, and in verse 19. 1 Corinthians 4, and here in verse 19. But I will come to you shortly, if the Lord wills, and I will know, this is Paul talking here, obviously, I will know not the word of those who are puffed up, but the power. If you look at the New Living Translation, makes this clear in one sense. But I will come and soon, if the Lord lets me, and then I'll find out whether these arrogant people just give pretentious speeches or whether they really have God's power. They're really backed by God's power. Paul says that our walk with God is to be lived. It's not something that's just to be talked about, but it's to be lived, and there's a big difference. Knowing the right words, you can easily spend time. We've spent decades sitting in these seats. We can know the right words. Do our actions show that we truly do have a faith that shows our daily walk is pleasing to God? So are we really experiencing God's power in our lives? Is our faith pleasing to God? So the first point of how to displease God is to lack faith in our life. The second point is allowing the activity of the flesh to guide our decisions. Allowing the activities of the flesh to guide our decisions. Now, we refer to the term the flesh, and it's referring to our old sinful man, the rebellious nature that we have. Let's turn to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. But basically, when we're talking about the flesh, we're talking about the things that are inside of us that make us want to live for nothing more than pleasing ourselves. Satan helps us out with that, doesn't he? Nothing more than pleasing ourselves, that part that wars against anything that God is trying to work out in our lives with the Holy Spirit. Romans chapter 8 and in verse 8. So then those who are in the flesh cannot please God. Very simple, very straightforward. The point that those that are in the flesh, that constantly dwell there under the control of their sinful nature rather than under the control and direction of God. Fleshly activities, by definition, put self in place of God. Now we can talk about that as being an idol towards God. Takes us away from God. When we pursue them, we pursue our way, our pleasure, our own glory. And this is obviously something that does not please God. With the Holy Spirit guiding our decisions, we can stay close. We can walk in the direction that God wants us to walk. And isn't it wonderful with the holy days that help us to understand that plan of salvation and see the walk that we need to have in our lives? So when we look at your life right now, what's guiding the decisions that you make? We have all kinds of pressure and stress that we have in our lives, but what guides those decisions? And we know that it should be the Word of God. We hear all this talk and heard about people talking about Facebook and seeing pictures from the feast, and that's wonderful. It can also get to be where it takes up a good deal of your time. And I heard Don was pointing out to me one time that somebody was saying, I thought it was a cute little thing to say, that do we spend so much time in Facebook that we don't get our face in the book? Is that taking time away from getting our face in the book? And it's nothing against Facebook, but what are we doing? How are we making the decisions in our lives? Are they leading us closer to God? Are they leading us closer to a righteous walk? Or are they leading us down another path entirely? So ways we can displease God is living in the absence of faith, allowing our fleshly lusts to guide our decision. And a third way that we can displease God is striving to be a people pleaser. Striving to be a people pleaser. Now it's natural for us to want other people to like us. So that's a natural thing in life that comes by with human nature. Some people are so worried about what other people think that it hinders what they do. And when it does that, it will hinder the decisions that they make. and it can pull them away from God. God isn't pleased with a person who's always striving to be a people pleaser. I know people that are afraid to tell their close friends when they're struggling with something, when their close friends then could be praying for them so that God can help them with that issue. I know people who are afraid to ask members of the family of God to pray for them because they don't want to be seen as not perfect. They don't want to lose that perception. What it really comes down to is, who are you living for? Who am I living for? Are we living for God and His way, or are we living for ourselves? Let's turn to Galatians chapter 1. Galatians chapter 1. Who are we living to please? What approval do we really want? We see here in Galatians chapter 1, Paul asking this question rhetorically. Obviously, I'm not trying to win the approval of people, but of God. That's the approval that we need to be seeking to win. I'm not trying to win the approval of people, but of God. If pleasing people were my goal, I would not be Christ's servant. Showing that you cannot have both of those. You cannot have them both. If our goal is to impress people, chances are we will not be impressing God. So three ways to displease God: living in absence of faith, allowing our fleshly lusts to guide our decisions, and striving to be a people pleaser. Now let's turn over to Micah chapter 6. Said we would get there. Micah chapter 6. Can we just go through the motions as a Christian? Go to Sabbath services, go to the Holy Days, go to the Feast of Tabernacles, the eighth day. Can we go through those motions just to keep up the appearances? What is it that God wants? The outward expression of love doesn't mean anything if there's nothing internal to that. It's the same way with our relationship with God. If our outward expression is there, we're sitting in the chairs, we're paying attention, we're not falling asleep, at least most of you aren't. Oh. But then if there's nothing internal there that God's working with to draw closer to that relationship, then that's not going to be making God happy. Micah chapter 6, picking it up in verse 6. What can we bring to the Lord? What kind of offering should we give Him? Should we bow before God with offerings of yearling calves? Should we offer Him thousands of rams and 10,000 rivers of olive oil? Should we sacrifice our firstborn children to pay for our sins? Micah was talking about focusing our efforts on physical religious practices. That's not what will please God. We need to change our focus. What does please God? Will giving money to God please Him? God commands us to give offerings. Going to church, Sabbath. If you went to Sabbath services every day for the rest of your life, does that please God? That's required of us, yes. Three ways that we can please God most are brought out here in Micah chapter 6 and in verse 8. So those will be the last three points. Let's look at Micah chapter 6 and in verse 8. He has shown you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you but to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. So we'll start off with the first one there, to do justly. So when we look at the word justly, it's mishpah, M-I-S-H-P-A-T, and it's a verdict pronounced judicially, a sentence or formal decree, can be divine law, individual or collective, but it includes the act, it includes the place, it includes the suit, it includes the crime and the penalty. So all of that pulled into that word for justly, to do justly. Now the other key there is to realize that There's an action word in front of that, to do justly. We're right here in Micah. Let's go over to chapter 3. Micah chapter 3. And in verse 8. Micah 3 and in verse 8. But truly, I am full of power by the Spirit of the Lord and of justice. And that's the Mishpat. And full of justice and might to declare to Jacob his transgressions and to Israel his sin. So here the prophet is saying that he's full of power by the Spirit of the Lord and of justice and might to declare. Okay, where is their level of justice? Verse 9. Now hear this, you heads of the house of Jacob and rulers of the house of Israel, who abhor justice, again Mishpah, who abhor justice and pervert all equity. Now, do we want that said of us, that we abhor justice? Justice in the sense of true religion, walking in a way that is in line with Jesus Christ. Micah stood in total contrast to the people of his day when he was speaking these words. If you'll start turning to 1 Kings chapter 18. 1 Kings chapter 18. At Passover, we come before God for judgment. We ask, what is it, God, that I am being held accountable for causing the shed blood of your Son, Jesus Christ? It's a question that we would be asking at Passover. 1 Kings chapter 18. Now pick it up in verse 21. What we have here, if you remember, is the story of Elijah. And he has called out and said, okay, who is real? Is it the 450 prophets of Baal, or is it the true God? And if it's the prophets of Baal, follow them. If it's prophets of God, follow God. Or if it's the Lord, the one true God. So in 1 Kings 18, verse 21, and Elijah came to all the people and said, how long will you falter between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal, follow him. But the people answered him not a word. So Elijah then prepares a bullock, and the prophets of Baal prepare a bullock. I think we remember the story. To be able to light on fire. And Elijah says, I will call on the Lord to light the fire, and you call on your gods that you choose to light the fire. It wasn't working for the prophets of Baal. So they were trying different things. And let's pick it up in verse 28. I just read verse 28 there. So they, and this is talking about the prophets of Baal, they cried aloud and cut themselves as was their custom. And that custom is the same word, mishpah. As was their custom, with knives and lances until blood gushed out of them. Now, we've talked before about that being a ritual that they would go through, trying to enter into blood covenant with their gods and doing whatever they could to be able to try to get their gods to come down and light that bullock on fire. And we know the rest of the story that doesn't work for them, but obviously Elijah having faith in the true God, and the true God does come through. Always comes through for us. The key is to do justly. Elijah was, by actions, by what he was doing justly. Let's turn to Exodus chapter 23 and verse 4. I'll quote that, and then you guys can turn to Isaiah 56. Exodus 23 and verse 4, if you meet your enemy's ox or his donkey going astray, you shall surely bring it back to him again. Now, the law of God requires an expression of love. The law of God is based upon love, and when you get to that level that you truly do have a love relationship with God, then you keep his commandments out of joy in your heart, not out of, okay, it's duty and respect that I have to do this. But God's law, when we are doing justly, shows that we need to show love for others. Okay, Isaiah 56. Let me get there. Isaiah 56, So God would expect us, that's what I was bringing out in Exodus 23, that God expects us to help our neighbor if they have need, help those that are in need. Isaiah makes it practical here in Isaiah 56, verses 1 and 2. Thus says the Lord, keep justice and do righteousness, for my salvation is about to come, and my righteousness to be revealed. Blessed is the man that does this, and the son of man who lays hold on it, who keeps from defiling the Sabbath, and keeps his hand from doing any evil. We need to do the law of God, keeping that and showing that love for God and that love for man. Let's turn now to continue on 1 Peter chapter 2. So we are to do justly, and God expects actions to come from the understanding that he has given us. We are to be doers. 1 Peter chapter 2, and starting in verse 19. For this is commendable, if because of conscience towards God, one endures grief, suffering wrongfully. We're going to have times in our lives that that will happen, that standing up for God, standing up for God's way, that we will suffer wrongfully. Verse 20, for what credit is it if, when you are beaten for your faults, you take it patiently? But when you do good and suffer, if you take it patiently, this is commendable before God. So again, here, showing the doing side of things, not just talking about it. Verse 21, for to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example, that you should follow his steps, who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth. Who, when he was reviled, did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges rightly, righteously. If we keep God's law and suffer, then we will be presenting ourselves acceptable before God. The context here, again, is doing justly, a sense of sacrifice, love for God more than love for the world. Ecclesiastes chapter 12. We'll turn over to Ecclesiastes chapter 12. God expects us, through the love that he pours out into our hearts, that we will then show, help others as part of doing justly. Ecclesiastes chapter 12. And we'll see here in verse 13 and 14. Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is man's all. For God will bring every work into judgment, including every secret thing, whether good or evil. Fear God and keep his commandments, this being the whole duty of man. This is our duty as we stand before God. It's our duty to do justly. We're here in Ecclesiastes. Let's go to Ecclesiastes 11, verses 9 and 10, just across the page for me. Rejoice, O young man, in your youth, and let your heart cheer you in the days of your youth. Walk in the ways of your heart, and in the sight of your eyes. But know that all these God will bring into judgment. Again, talking about walking in this way. Therefore, remove sorrow from your heart, and put away evil from your flesh, for childhood and youth are vanity. God expects us to do justly as we are going through this 6 months until we come back to the Passover. He wants us to look forward to his plan that he does have. So for all things, God will judge you. We want to grow old wisely, and we can do that by doing justly. So that was the first point in Micah 6 and verse 8 is to do justly. Second point would be to love mercy. We'll turn to Hebrews chapter 4, to love mercy. And as you're turning there, during the tragic civil war in Lebanon, a young Christian trained for the ministry and was walking from one village to the next when he was ambushed by an armed militia, a Druze militia. The Druze ordered the captive down the mountain trail to a certain spot where he was soon to be executed. He had a gun in his arms and he was walking down there. The Christian began to reflect on what was happening. He was thinking, and you can imagine as you're being pushed down a trail, and you know that down at the bottom that's where they're taking people to execute them. Well, this Christian was also trained in military tactics. So he allowed his pursuer to come up close to him, and he was able to overcome the pursuer, get the gun from him, and then turn it on the Druze militia. So with this now, you can see the scene. It has just changed 180 degrees. He is walking down and forcing this guy to go down to the execution area. But as he's walking down there, he's thinking, all right, what would God have me do? Would God have me kill this man? So as they're walking down there, he had a change of heart. He took the gun, flung it off into the weeds, turned around, and said, you're free to go, and started walking back up the hill. It wasn't but about a minute, minute and a half later, he hears footsteps coming up behind him. And it's that Druze militia gang. He didn't turn around. He put his trust in God, fully expecting that he was going to hear the rat-a-tat of the automatic gunfire and his life would be over. But instead of hearing that, the Druze militia came up behind him and said, hey, hey, and then grabbed him by the arm, turned him around, and gave him a hug with tears going down his eyes. He had never been shown mercy like that before. Think about it. This man had his life in his hands, and he showed mercy. Hebrews chapter 4 and in verse 16. Hebrews chapter 4 and in verse 16. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in times of need. Now it's interesting if you look at how many times mercy is found in the Bible, how many times grace is found in the Bible, and how many times they are found very close together. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace in our time of need. Just like this Druze militia in his time of need, finding mercy and seeing that something that he had never seen that likes of before. Micah 6 and verse 8, I'll quote that. He has shown you, O man, what is good, that what does the Lord require of you but to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. Mercy is the Hebrew word hesed, and that can be an inspiring time to just look into a word search on that word hesed. But loving kindness, faithfulness, mercy, steadfast love. You can go as far as to the point of looking at that as covenant love, reciprocating action from those that enter into a covenant, and a covenant based upon love for one another, giving, not a taking type of a relationship. It's covenant and kindness expected between covenant peoples. Hesed has a lot of deep meaning. Let's turn to Hebrews chapter 10 since we're right here. Hebrews chapter 10. God's looking for more than sacrifice from us. Question we can ask is, what would we be willing to disobey? What would we be willing to disobey that God requires of us? Hebrews chapter 10, picking it up in verse 4. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sin. Therefore, when he came into the world, he said, sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you have prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin, you had no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I have come. In the volume of the book, it is written of me, to do your will, O God. To do your will, O God. Is that what rolls off of our lips? We have just had the most condensed time, typically, of our year that we will have hearing messages, inspiring messages to us of God's hope, of God's future, of God's plan for all of mankind. What will we do with that? Will our walk, our daily walk, reflect the messages that we have taken in? Let's drop down to verse 17. Hebrews 10, down to verse 14. Picking up in verse 14. For by one offering he, Jesus Christ, has perfected forever those who are being sanctified. But the Holy Spirit also witnesses to us, for after he had said before, this is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws into their hearts, and in their minds I will write them. Then he adds, their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. What kind of mercy is that? From the all-powerful creator of all that existed, forgiving sin, and then with that mercy, what does God expect? Yea, what does God require of us but to build upon the foundation he's given us, the understanding we've been given? The messages that we've received, those should build upon the foundation that God has already established for us. Because once we're forgiven of sin, once we have that forgiveness, then God expects us to build. The holy days, we've got Passover, we're talking about forgiveness. Days of unleavened bread, putting sin out. And we know that we can't do that oven by ourselves, so God designs it. So now Pentecost, we have a helper. It's just so beautiful the way God puts the whole plan together. Forgiveness of sin and then building and then growing. God expects things to grow. When he's involved with them, he expects them to grow. And in our case, to draw closer and closer to God. When he says he's going to write, he'll put my laws into their hearts and in their minds, I will write them. That doesn't happen by being so engrossed in other activities. It only happens when we are engrossed in the Word of God that we will be able to have those written into our minds and on our hearts. We need to love mercy, and that needs to be something that exudes through our lives, out of our lives. Let's turn to Psalm chapter 30. Psalm chapter 30. I was reading just the other day, and it was inspiring, as all of God's Word is. Isn't it amazing how we tend to be led to read different passages of Scripture and such when we have need for that? God brings that to us. Psalm chapter 30, starting in verse 1. I will extol you, O Lord, for you have lifted me up. You have not let my foes rejoice over me. O Lord, my God, I cried out to you, and you healed me. So we can see the thanksgiving and the understanding and the mercy that God has shown here. O Lord, you brought my soul up from the grave. You have kept me alive that I should not go down to the pit. Sing praise to the Lord, you saints of his, and give thanks at the remembrance of his holy name. For his anger is but for a moment. His favor is for life. Weeping may endure for a night, but joy comes in the morning. We will have difficulties. But again, the hope that we heard about in the sermonette today from Mr. Buchanan. The joy comes in the morning. God is a God that looks out to the future, not somebody that is just dealing in the present, constantly pulling us to that beautiful future that he has for all of mankind. Now in my prosperity, I said, I shall never be moved. Lord, by your favor, you have made my mountain stand strong. You hid my face when I was troubled. Again, showing mercy. I cried out to you, O Lord, and to the Lord I made supplication. What proof is there in my blood? When I go down to the pit, will the dust praise you? Will it declare your truth? We think about the headstones that we would have and the words that we would have on that. What would be written for each one of us? Hear, O Lord, and have mercy on me. Lord, be my helper. You have turned for me my mourning into dancing. You have put off my sackcloth and clothed me with gladness, to the end that my glory may sing praise to you and not be silent. O Lord my God, I will give thanks to you forever. So we are to do justly, which is active. We are to love mercy. And the third one now, we are to walk humbly with God. Again, I'll quote Micah 6 and verse 8. And what does the Lord require of you but to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God? Charles Spurgeon defined humility as making a right estimate of one's self, making the right estimate of one's self. Another speaker that is quoted as saying, humility is not denying the power or gifting you have, but admitting that that gifting is from God and the power comes through him and not through you. After World War II, Winston Churchill humbly commented, and he was known as the Lion, but he commented that, I was not the lion, but it fell to me to give the lion's roar. I thought that was interesting. You think about that, that God uses us as a vessel. So the vessel is nothing, but it may be used, in this case, looking at it, used to give the lion's roar. Let's turn to Isaiah chapter 57. We need to humble ourselves and walk with God. Walk with God. Isaiah chapter 57. As you're turning there, you think about, again, walking is active. It's action. It's something you do. And you think about all the places in the Bible. Here's just a few. We are supposed to walk by faith, 2 Corinthians 5, 7. We are to walk in the newness of life, Romans 6 and verse 2 through 4. We are to walk in wisdom, Colossians 4. We are to walk in truth and walk according to the commandments, 2 John 4 and verse 6. Walking, it's a way of life, something that God wants to get across to us, and that's why he brings it out so often in his word. Isaiah chapter 57 and verse 15 and 16. We'll start there. Isaiah 57 verse 15. For thus says the high and lofty one who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy, I dwell in the high and holy place with him who has a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite ones. Who is it that God looks to? Verse 16, for I will not contend forever, nor will I always be angry, for the spirit would fail me before me and the souls which I have made. The human spirit has a breaking point. But with the power of God, we have the ability to continue on. How much love can you give? Depends on how much do we allow the Holy Spirit, God's power, to work within us. Without that, without the refreshing that we would have from that, then yes, you can say there's a limit to what you can handle, what you can take. But with God's power working in us, it's limitless. Verse 17. For the iniquity of his covetousness, I was angry and struck him. I hid and was angry, and he went on backsliding in the way of his heart. So God does get angry with people, and he gets angry when we willfully sin, or we continue to sin. Verse 18, I have seen his ways, and I will heal him. I will also lead him and restore comforts to him and to his mourners. Let's drop down to verse 20. But the wicked are like the troubled sea, when it cannot rest, whose waters cast up mire and dirt. Question I have to ask is your water muddy? We had a day where a cold front came down to Corpus Christi. I think the high may have gotten down to 78 or something. It was refreshing, though. Oh, after 110 degrees. Okay, 100 degrees for 77 days up here. What was 120, 140 degrees in the canyon? All right. But that was refreshing. But it's interesting that would kick up the waters, and then it will muddy the water so it's not as clear. when you look at that. Let's turn to 1 Peter chapter 5. 1 Peter chapter 5. While we're turning there, perhaps you've heard the story of a parishioner that received recognition for being the humblest man in the church. They gave him a pin to wear. The next Sunday, he wore that pin proudly. They took it away from him. Said he didn't have humility. All right. As soon as we think we are humble, we are not. All right, 1 Peter chapter 5, starting in verse 5. Likewise, you younger people, submit yourselves to your elders. Yes, all of you, be submissive to one another and be clothed with humility. For God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time. Not in our own time, not with our own thinking, not with our own power. Verse 7, casting all your care upon him, for he cares for you. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Our job, what do? Satan's out there. Verse 9, resist him steadfast in the faith. And you can only resist him steadfast in the faith if our minds and hearts are in the Word of God. Resist him steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same sufferings are experienced by your brotherhood in the world. But may the God of all grace, who called us to his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after you have suffered a while, perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you. God wants growth from us. Yes, he wants us to, when we make mistakes, to come to him for forgiveness. But when we have that forgiveness, he then wants us to grow. He doesn't want us to just stay on that plane. He wants us to grow. 1 Peter chapter 4. Let's go over to chapter 4 now. And in verse 19, therefore, let those who suffer according to the will of God commit their souls to him in doing good as to a faithful creator. God's intent is to help us to grow, help us to be more like him. We had the opportunity at the Feast of Tabernacles to learn more about what God has in mind for all of mankind. Judgment begins at the house of God. We know that. I'll quote James 4, verse 10, humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up. God wants us to have a spirit of humility as we go about learning more about God. What really matters to God? What does God require of us? But to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with our God. Let's turn to Matthew chapter 23. In conclusion, Matthew chapter 23, because we see another way that God states this in Matthew chapter 23 and in verse 23. Oops, one page over. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you pay tithe of mint and anise and cumin, and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice, mercy, and faith. What does God require of you but to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly before your God? And if you're going to walk humbly before your God, you will be showing a great expression of faith. So, what can we do to please God? We can do justly, we can love mercy, and we can walk humbly with our God.